Well, I hope that song is true for us, that day by day we do see Him more clearly and love Him more dearly. I hope you have your Bibles today. Turn to the book of Genesis. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 50 for our scripture reading today. We'll read verses 15 to 21 as we kind of wrap up our survey of this book today. And so we're going to read from Genesis chapter 50, and if you have it, and again you're willing and able, I invite you to stand as I read verses 15 to 21 of this final chapter of the first book of Scripture, of the book of Genesis. Well, let's give attention as we find it here. In Genesis 50, beginning in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." And when their message came to him, Joseph wept. And his brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. And let's take a time for prayer. Our Father, Lord, we do come to you today, as was just sung, and Lord, we ask that we would see you more clearly this day, and Lord, that you would work in us that we might, in some small measure, keep the first and greatest commandment, that we would love you more dearly, and Lord, even from this text today, as we think about what your word has to say on the subject of sin, that even in our sin, Lord, you have been so gracious to us, and help us to worship you this day, our God who conquers our greatest sins. And I pray this in the name of the only Savior of sinners, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, today is, at least in my plan, the last message in our brief study of a survey of this book of Genesis. We have noted in the times past that you could kind of give a brief outline of this entire book, kind of dividing it into two major sections, where the first 11 chapters kind of primarily deals with God's world. And so we have seen God's world created as well as God's world divided. And then in from chapters 12 through the end of the book, in chapters 50, the subject matter primarily deals with God's people. These people that are very favored by God, and we notice that God also covenanted with them. And today we're just going to kind of look at this last major section in dealing with the subject matter of sin. Now sin is a really big subject all throughout the Scripture, and so we're going to end our survey today about sin. And you know, when we think about the subject matter of sin, it's not a four-letter word, but it is a three-letter word, and I think all of us kind of have a love-hate relationship when it comes to the subject matter of sin. We love it, but yet we hate it. It's our favorite subject in some ways, but it's an avoided subject. We really don't like to talk about it. And yet the Bible, all throughout the Bible, it talks about this subject of sin. And sin, as John tells us, sin is lawlessness. Sin, really to just briefly define it, sin is breaking God's rules. It's either not doing something God has commanded us to do. We omit the greatest commandment. If we don't love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we are sinning because we're not doing what we're commanded to do. Or sin is also either doing something that God has forbidden us to do. We commit a transgression. God says, don't do that, but we're like, hey, we love it and we want to do it. And so that becomes a sin as well. Sin is breaking God's rules. Well, the interesting thing about looking at the subject matter of sin, especially in the book of Genesis, is that all of the events in the book of Genesis happen before there were any written rules. I mean, you don't get any written rules in the scripture until you get to the book of Exodus and at the Mount of, you know, at the Sinai, and God gives His Ten Commandments and He begins to write down the rules. And yet in Genesis, we find sin everywhere before there were any written rules. In this very foundational book, this book of beginnings that tells us of the beginning of sin, we can learn much about the subject of sin even before it was written down in black and white. There's a lot we can learn about the subject of sin. One thing I know about sin is that we know what it is. We know it. We love it. We shouldn't, but we do. God sees it, every single one of them that's ever been committed. He sees it and He condemns it. But you know that this book even ends by telling us that He even uses it to bring about His own good purposes. Sin is not outside of God's plan. And so we're going to think a little bit today about the subject matter of sin. And we're going to use an acrostic, rules, because sin is breaking God's rules. And so we're going to use R-U-L-E-S as to try to learn just some important lessons about the subject matter of sin and how what we can learn about this from this great book of beginnings in the book of Genesis. So in our little acrostic rules, we're going to start off with the letter R. And I'm going to put onto it the word restrained. Okay, sin, Genesis has told us, sin is universal in our existence. We're swimming in it. It is everywhere in our existence, but it is restrained in our existence and even in our personal lives. Sin does in fact reign in this world, but sin is restrained in this world. And this is something that we ought to be very thankful to God for, that God, though He has ordained and allowed sin in this world, yet He restrains sin in this world. I get this from an account in Genesis chapter 20. And this is one of the situations in the life of Abraham and Sarah. And eventually Abraham goes and lives in a different part of the land. And as was his custom in a very unchivalrous way, he would ask his wife to say, hey, let everybody know that you're my sister. And that way that they're not going to harm me, because she was smoking hot or something. But he was just really concerned about what they might do to him on account of his wife. And so he says, just tell everybody you're my sister. And so that's what goes on. And so Abraham says that Sarah is his sister, and she confirms it, and she was his half-sister in a way. And so he goes down in Genesis chapter 20, one of these accounts, and Abimelech, the ruler of the land, takes notice of her, and he takes Abraham's wife, Sarah, into his harem. He says, hey, I'm bringing her in the fold. And so that's exactly what he does. And to add insult to injury, Genesis 20, the context of this happens right after God promises Abraham and Sarah. He says, guys, I am going to give you the son of the promise, the son that you've been waiting for, and it's going to happen next year. So it's going to happen quick. And so in that time frame, Abraham said, she's my sister. She goes into Abimelech's harem. It could kind of create a sticky situation there because she's pregnant, and it's going to kind of, you know, bring up this question, who's the daddy here? You know, is it Abraham or is it Abimelech? And so this is a really bad situation where Sarah is in Abimelech's harem, though she is married to Abraham. And look at what happens in Genesis chapter 20 and verse number 3 after this situation happens. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman. So again, he sees Sarah, he takes her into the harem. God comes to Abimelech in a dream and says, guy, you are a goner. You are toast because this woman that you've taken into your harem, she is a married woman. And you go and you read the next few verses, and Abimelech starts to plead for his life and the life of his land. And he says, hey, God, I'm innocent in this. I took her to be my wife. You know, it was in good intent. I didn't know that she was married. And so he kind of gets into this conversation with God about his innocence. And then notice what God says to him in verse number 6 and 7. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die. Isn't this interesting? Here is an unintentional sin on Abimelech's part. And yet God comes and he tells Abimelech, I have kept you from sinning against me. I did not let you touch her. Here God withheld the wickedness of Abimelech and even the consequences of the wickedness of Abraham and Sarah. God kept them from sinning in the sin of adultery. God restrained their sin. You know, restraining grace is an often overlooked grace of God. You know, I can tell you, you know, one thing about me. I'm not nearly as bad as I could be or would be because God restrains my sin. Our society and all of us are not as bad as we could be or we would be or really we want to be or dream to be because God restrains our sin. He has put a bridle on all of us, and He bridles our badness. He restrains sin in His world. And God's bridle makes things a whole lot more bearable in this world and a whole lot less bad, if I don't know if that's proper English or not, but because He bridles it, He restrains us from doing things that we really would want to do and would do if He didn't hold us back from it. I mean, thank God for His restraining grace. I mean, that's just a beautiful thing that we ought to praise God for. Because, you know, God does it all the time, all day and every day. But you know, sometimes He kind of lets the reins go a little bit. In fact, turn, if you will, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. And let me just read a few verses here. Romans chapter 1. And here we see that eventually that there is a time and situations where God will give people over to their sin. He'll just give them over to more sin. Or in fact, He will give an entire society over to sin. He no longer restrains their natural desires for more and more sin. Now look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 24. And it says, therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity and for the degrading of their bodies with one another. He just gives them over to it. He no longer restrains them. He just lets them go and do what they want to do. Look at verse number 26 of the same chapter. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust, and even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. He just gives them over. He no longer bridles their passions. Look at verse number 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what they ought, what ought not to be done. I mean, here God just no longer restrains the sin in some situations. Because you know that, I mean, the context there in Romans chapter 1 is God's wrath and God's punishment for sin. And you know, oftentimes the punishment for sin is more sin. God says, okay, I'll let you have what you want. And He no longer restrains and He lets the bridle loose again. And then men naturally do what they want to do and sin, and they become more and more corrupt. Because when God no longer graciously restrains our sin, depravity runs rampant. Amen. He removes this grace and nature takes its course with sinful humanity. You know, that's what the scripture says will happen towards the end of time. In fact, there's this individual called the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. And 2 Thessalonians says that even now this spirit is out there. The spirit of Antichrist, this lawlessness is out there, but it is being restrained. Something is holding it back. God's grace is keeping man from tumbling into the depravity of sin, but then it says He will remove that. He's going to remove that grace at some time, and then sin will run rampant. And so, one of the things we can learn about sin from Genesis is that God graciously restrains sin. He kept Abimelech from committing the sin of adultery. So that's the R in our rules regarding sin, or rules about sin. Well, let's move on to the U in rules. And so I think about that sin is not only graciously restrained by God in our world, but sin is understood in our world. And God has an unchanging attitude toward the sin in our world. And so the U, sin is understood. Mankind, the world over, man, woman, child, we are not ignorant of what sin is. Everybody understands what sin is. We also understand that God has an unchanging attitude toward this sin. I mean, God's view of sin is unalterable, and humanity's awareness of sin is undeniable. And I think we get this from the book of Genesis, because remember, Genesis is before the Ten Commandments. It's before there were any written rules on thou shalt or thou shalt not. It hadn't been written down yet. But yet, the knowledge of good and evil prevails and is prevalent throughout the book of Genesis. Because, I mean, remember, what was the tree that our first parents ate from? Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan in the temptation, he did, you know, say some truth as he was lying to him. There's some truth mixed in there. Hey, you're going to eat it and you're going to become like God and you're going to know good and evil. We are born with an innate knowledge of right and wrong. It is imprinted on us. We know and we understand, even if we've never seen a written rule. And you see this throughout the book of Genesis. When Cain murders Abel, the society knew that it was wrong. Cain knew that it was wrong, and he was worried they were going to take revenge on him, because he knew that it was wrong to kill his brother, even though there wasn't the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." In the account of Noah and getting drunk and laying, uncovered and all of that, there's just an innate knowledge that there's some immodesty there, and there needs to be a decency, and you need to have a respect for your parents that Ham didn't have. That's just known without there being a commandment: honor your father and mother. The first sinners hid in the garden and felt shame. They understood that there was something wrong, that they had sinned against God. And when the angels go into, when Lot goes into Sodom and Gomorrah and he chastises them for their wickedness, oh, they are so upset that he brings this judgmental attitude. Why are you coming in here and judging us? And why do they say that? Because they know that it is wrong, just like Lot knew that it was wrong. In all of these various accounts with Abraham and Isaac and saying that their wives were their sisters and all of this, and when it comes to fruition, the Abimelechs and Pharaohs, they were mad at Abraham and Isaac, and they said, "Why have you done this wrong to us and brought this wickedness on our land? Because I might have slept with your wife, I might have committed adultery, and you lied to me." And they knew that lying and adultery was wrong, even though there wasn't the seventh commandment. Even though there wasn't the eighth commandment, they all knew what was right and wrong. Esau was mad because he was being deceived. And deception was used to his harm. Jacob was mad over his wages being changed 10 times. You've deceived me. Laban was very upset when someone stole his gods, because he knew that the eighth commandment was wrong even before the eighth commandment. He knew it was wrong to steal. Joseph's brothers hated and envied and sold their brother into slavery. And decades later, they still felt guilty, because "thou shalt not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor" is imprinted on us as humans. We know what is right and what is wrong. All mankind knows. I've watched it in my kids. As soon as they get old enough to start exploring their depravity, and they'll steal something, they'll do something, and they will go and hide it. How interesting. I mean, it's the same thing that I did. Just like our sinful first parents, we all understand and know right from wrong. And that is because in Genesis, even before there was the Ten Commandments, there was the conscience. You know, we have been made in the image of God, and we sinned against God, and so have gained a knowledge that we really would be best not to have, this knowledge of good and evil, and it is imprinted on us in our conscience. We all have access to God's rules in one form or another. In fact, let me just read a passage here in Romans chapter 2. Paul deals with this. You know, what about people who live and die, you know, and never had the Ten Commandments? You know, I mean, much of humanity has lived and died, never had the law, never had the gospel. What about these people? Well, God has already imprinted it on our hearts. Look at Romans 2, and let me just read this passage beginning in verse 12. "All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. It's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required of the law, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts sometime accusing them and other times even defending them. You see, we all have a conscience, and though it has indeed been marred by sin, and sin, our consciences can become seared, yet we're still all aware of sin. Even in Genesis, before there's a law, humanity understands what sin is. And you know, we also know that God has an unchanging attitude toward our sin. I mean, God condemns all of sin, we know it, and He's always judged it in the same way. And in fact, in Romans 5, verses 12 to 14, it talks about that sin reigned in the world even from the time from Adam to Moses before there was a law, and nevertheless, death came, because the wages of sin is death. Why do people die? Why is there death? The wages of sin is death. And death was around in Genesis before there was a law, because we know what sin is. And we know that God isn't going to budge on sin. And His commandments, and that now we have His commandments, they're not suggestions. There's something that is set in stone, and we know it. It is unalterable. And mankind, even though we know what sin is, and we know that God is unchanging in His attitude about sin, nevertheless, we waffle a little bit, and we change our definitions of what is right and what is wrong. And our judgments of sin are not the way God's is, because we're very hypocritical in the way we judge. You know, the way I judge is your sins are always worse than mine. Right, you know, that's just the way it works down here. You know, mine, you know, it's all right, and I can condemn some people for it, but I can celebrate it in other people, because we kind of have an uneven way of dealing with sin. But we see in Genesis that God is just. He is no respecter of persons, whether they be a believer or an unbeliever, and sin throughout Genesis and throughout Scripture is exposed and condemned universally in all people. In fact, God's people sometimes get the heavier hand when it comes to them being dealt with for their sins. Amos 3 and verse 2 says, "You are the only nation that I have known and chosen, therefore I will punish you for your sins." 1 Peter 4 and verse 7 says, "Judgment is to begin at the household of God," because God always deals with sin. He deals with it. In fact, James 3 and verse 1, a frightening verse for me, says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, because those who teach will be judged more severely." God never turns a blind eye to sin. His attitude toward it is unalterable and unchangeable. And we understand it. Sin is understood. And so, something we can learn about sin: it's restrained in our world, it's understood in our world, and God is unchanging about it. But the L in rules, R-U-L, is God is long-suffering when it comes to sin. God clearly does not budge on sin, and He will in fact always judge sin, but He is very patient with sin and with sinners. You know, God doesn't have to be this way. He is not required to be this way, but He is. He is very, very patient. On occasion, we do see in Scripture as well as in real life that God does judge quickly and immediately, but usually, the way God deals with sin is being long-suffering with it. We see this in Genesis. What did God tell Adam? That the day that you eat of the fruit, you're going to surely die. That day, boom, you're gone. Now Adam and Eve did die spiritually, because, you know, they are dead in their transgressions and sins. But But how long did it take for them to die physically? You know, God gave them, Adam, it says 930 years. Isn't God patient? Isn't he gracious and long-suffering? You deserve to die today, but you get 930 years. During the time of Noah, when the world was just eaten up with sin and violence everywhere, and God says, I'm going to destroy it, I'm going to judge it. Noah, you go ahead and build a boat. And you know how long that went on for? For 100 years, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And they got 100 years as God was long-suffering and patient before he brought his judgment. In fact, an amazing passage. Let me just read this in Genesis 15 here in God's covenant with Abram. In Genesis 15, verses 13 and following, he's talking to Abram, but he mentions some of the inhabitants of the land. And he says, "And the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there.'" He tells Abram long before, y'all are going to go down to Egypt and be slaves for a while. "And I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and will be buried at a good old age. And in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Isn't that interesting? God tells Abraham, "I'm going to send all your family. You're going to go to Egypt. Y'all are going to be down there 400 years. You're going to be mistreated. You're going to be slaves. And then you're going to come back and get this land. But not yet, because the sin of the inhabitants of the land has not yet reached its full measure." You know, oftentimes God is attacked, and the scriptures is attacked because of the commandments God gave Israel when they came into the promised land. God said, kill them all. Judge them all, wipe them off the face of the earth, don't spare anyone, man, woman, and child. And all the hue and the cry against God and the supposed injustice. How long did God give the inhabitants of the land? He gave them 400 to 500 years to repent, to clean up. And they all knew it. They knew the day was coming. But he was so long-suffering with their sin before he judged their sin. And this is just a great thing to remember about our God. God is long-suffering towards sin and sinners. And remember that all sin is primarily against God. When David sinned in the sin of adultery and murder, he says in Psalm 51:4, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Oh, you mean he didn't sin against Bathsheba and he didn't sin against Uriah? Well, yeah, but that's really lesser and doesn't even come on the radar, because primarily every sin is against God. God is the offended party for every sin. Remember what he told Abimelech? "I have withheld you from sinning against me," because that sin would have been against God. And though every sin that has ever been committed is against God, yet he is so patient and long-suffering with us sinners. Now, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:15, he says, "Don't you know that the patience of God means salvation?" And we see it throughout Genesis as well as throughout the rest of the scripture, that God is long-suffering with us rebellious sinners. And he does not immediately give us what we deserve, but he is very, very patient with us so that he might be gracious to us. Aren't you glad that God is patient and long-suffering with you? I'm glad the lightning didn't strike when I was just a wee little guy and sinned and disobeyed my parents and then boom, you're gone. I'm glad he was patient. I'm glad he's been long-suffering for all the 55 years of my life with all of my wickedness. He is so patient with us. He is long-suffering with our sin. In fact, this comes into God's very description of himself. And I love this verse in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, when Moses is on the mountain, he's wanting to see God, and God says, okay, I'm going to pass by, and I'm going to declare my name. I'm going to give you a definition of myself. And so he passes by Moses, and God declares this in Exodus 34, beginning in verse 6. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished, and he punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. God doesn't budge on sin, and he judges sin, but he is so long-suffering and slow to anger about our sin. He restrains sin in our world. We all understand what sin is. And he's long-suffering with our sin. So that's the rules, R-U-L, now then the E, in rules about sin. Entreaty. Because God is, in fact, long-suffering towards sin, he listens to entreaties for mercy regarding sinners. He will hear entreaties to be merciful to sinners. You remember one of the big accounts in Genesis, this account of Sodom and Gomorrah? And in fact, how Sodom and Gomorrah are described in Scripture. Let me just read a couple of these. Genesis 13, verse 13. Now the people of Sodom were wicked, and they were sinning greatly against the Lord. And you remember then the Lord goes to Abraham, and then he's going to tell him what he's going to do. And we read in Genesis 18 and verses 20 and 21. And the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached against me. It's terrible what's going on down there. And then the angels go down into Sodom. And you remember that the men of Sodom want to rape the angels. And then the angels strike these wicked men with blindness. And even though they're struck blind, the picture is they're still groping for the door, still trying to commit their sin because the restraints of sin had been removed from them. And even though this place was so wicked, yet Abraham pleads and he intercedes and he makes an entreaty for mercy for the men of Sodom. Because God will hear an entreaty for mercy. You remember the account. He tries to strike a bargain with God. God tells him, man, these people are so wicked and their outcry is just piled up into heaven. And Abraham goes, God, I know that you're the judge of all the earth and you'll do right. But what if there's 50 righteous people? What, just 50 in the whole city? And God said, okay, for 50, I'll spare the city. And then Abraham thinks, I don't know if there's quite 50 there. And then he reduces it by 5. He says, God, what about 45? And what about 40? What if there's just 30 people there or 20 people there? And then finally he gets down to his last bargaining chip and he says, God, what if there's only 10 people in this entire city that are righteous? Will you spare it? And God so graciously says in Genesis 18:32, if I find 10 there, I will spare the city for the sake of 10. Now, every time I think or read about this account in Genesis, I always wonder, what if Abraham would have gone a step further? What if he would have said, God, if there were one, if there was just one person, would you spare the city for one? And I think he would have. Because I read in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse number 1, this amazing little verse. It says, go up and down the streets of Jerusalem and look around and consider and search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. Got down to Jerusalem. Jerusalem became the same as Sodom. He said, hey, if you could find one, I'll spare the city. And you know what? What is the gospel? The gospel is that God has only found one righteous person among humanity. And for the sake of one righteous person, Jesus Christ, He will spare a whole bunch of us sinners. That's the gospel. And that's what's presented here, that God will hear an entreaty for sinners. And He only found one in all of human history that was righteous, and that was His one and only Son. But to apply it to us, you know, we live in a wicked culture. And you know, and oftentimes the church, you know, we find our sins that are the most offensive to us. And sometimes we speak more harshly about some sins than others. And the sin of sodomy oftentimes is one of those. We ought to call sin sin because the Scripture does so. But as the church, do we intercede for sinners the way that Abraham did? You know, we ought to. We ought to intercede for our wicked land because God will hear an entreaty for sinners. Just the way that Abraham pleaded for Sodom and Gomorrah, so too we ought to plead for our evil society. God will hear an entreaty for sin and sinners. So what are some of the rules about sin? Well, God restrains sin in the world. He graciously restrains it. We all understand what sin is. And God is very long-suffering with sin and with sinners. And He will hear an entreaty to save sinners. He listens. He's gracious in His being long-suffering. But you know, God is not defeated by sin. Not in one lick. And so the S in our rules about sin is that God has sovereignty over sin. And I think this is so important for us to remember, because oftentimes I think we get the idea that, you know, was God defeated when Satan sinned? Oh, whenever that happened. Did it ruin God's plans when Adam and Eve did what they shouldn't have done? Did sin ruin God's plan? Sin didn't ruin God's plan. Can I say sin was part of God's plan? God didn't have plan A and then Satan ruined that, and plan B and Adam and Eve ruined that. God has always and for eternity had plan C. Christ. That has been His plan from eternity. And though it is most clearly true that God is not the author of sin, yet nevertheless, Scripture clearly presents that He uses sin and ordains sin to bring about His ultimate good. You know, if God is not in control of the sinful things in this world, then He isn't in control of anything in this world. Because what in this world isn't sinful? I mean, as has been said, if He is not the Lord of all, He is not the Lord at all. God is sovereign over sin. Think of the account of Joseph. All the sin that was involved in his life and sinned against him. I mean, he grew up in a big family, had 11 brothers, and his father favored him above it all. His daddy played favorites. Brothers didn't like it, and so the brothers hated their brother. I mean, that's not good, is it? Being favored isn't good. Being hated, that's a sin. His dad gave him a special coat, and man, it just stirred up the envy and the covetousness within their brothers. And they coveted the position that their brother had. They envied him, and they hated him so much that they sold him into slavery. And then they go back and they tell their dad and fabricate a story that, oh, yeah, maybe he's just been eaten by a wild animal. And so you have all this envy and deceit and lies and hatred and poor Joseph, he's sold into slavery into Egypt, and he's a slave for a while, and his master's wife takes notice of him and they got the hots for him, and And he wouldn't go along with what she wanted, and so she falsely accuses him of rape. Joseph gets thrown in the slammer. He's in prison for years on a trumped up charge. And even in prison, he helps out to, you know, a guy that's in Pharaoh's court and interprets a dream for him. He says, just remember me here because I am unjustly and sinfully imprisoned here. And the guy gets out and he forgets about him for two more years. Forgotten in prison. I tell you, there's a lot of sin in Joseph's family. A lot of sin against Joseph. A lot of sin primarily against God. But did sin disrupt God's plan for Joseph? You know, over and over again in every situation, it says, and God was with Joseph. In all these sinful and unjust situations and the pain and the agony that he suffered in all of those years, was it outside of God's plan? Why? How did Joseph see all of this sin? Well, I read it in Genesis chapter 50 and verse number 20. When after his dad dies and all his brothers says, oh, he's really going to get us now. Dad's gone. And they plead for forgiveness and please forgive our wickedness and all the ways that we harmed you. And Joseph weeps. And he says to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended harm for me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done in the saving of many lives. You meant it for evil. There's no bones about it. You did wrong. You did sin. You did evil. It was your malicious intent to harm me. But it was God's intent to do good to me. The very same event. Because you know, all of Joseph's tests became his testimony. What an amazing testimony he had, because all of the sin against him didn't overrule God's plan. It was all a part of God's plan for his life. That God used the sin and the evil of men to bring about good to men. Because God is not conquered by our sin. It doesn't overrule his plan. God uses it as a part of his plan. I tell you, men, that all of mankind, we're all responsible for every sin that we do, and it is evil for us to do it. But God is not conquered by any of it, and he is sovereign over our sin, and he uses it to bring about the good that he has foreordained from eternity past. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. God causes all things to work together for good for those who are the called according to his purpose. You see, sin and evil are not good, but God is sovereign over the sin for our good. I tell you, this might be a hard one to accept when you think about maybe sin and difficulties and tragedies in your own life. You mean God ordained these things in my life? You mean, as Joseph says, you mean God, you had me hated by my brothers? You had me sold into Egypt? You had false charges against me so that I went from being a slave to being in prison? You mean you had me forgotten for years? And at the end of it, he says, God intended it for good. Because we know how the story ended for Joseph, right? For the saving of many souls and believers, I can tell you, we can rejoice that God redeems even our own sin to work out for our good. He uses our bad to bring about good. And if you question my little S here on rules about sin and God is sovereign over sin, let me just remind you that the most evil event in history was planned by God. The most wicked thing that has ever been done on our planet was planned by God, and that was the murder of the only innocent human being, the only righteous person that ever lived, the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ Himself. Think of all the sin that was wrapped up in the death of the Lord Jesus. Betrayal by one of His own, forsaken by His friends, all the lies put against Him, the kangaroo courts and the things that they were trumped up against Him just so that they could get Him executed, that He was hated, and the envy and the covetousness, and that it came from the Jewish leaders and from the Romans and from the crowds that He fed and He healed, and they hated Him. And there is nothing more sinful in all of the world than the sacrifice of the Son of God. And yet there is nothing more glorious in all of the world than the sacrifice of the Son of God. And Judas was evil in doing it, and Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate, and it was so evil for them to do, but God used all of that evil to bring about our salvation. Because God is sovereign over sin. We can rejoice in that in our own lives. Because though I screw it up, God cleans it up and uses it for our good. God planned and used the evil of mankind to bring about the salvation of mankind. That is something we can rejoice in. And we can learn something about sin here in Genesis. The rules about sin. Well, God restrains sin. I'm so thankful it's not as bad as it could be because He restrains it. I know that everybody understands sin. We want to redefine it today, but we know. We ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everybody knows. And we know that God is unchangeable about it. And yet He's so long-suffering about our sin. He'll hear an entreaty for sinners because He delights to save sinners. And you know He's even sovereign over the sin in our life to bring about good in our life. As paradoxical as that sounds. Well, let's stand for a word of benediction and prayer. And I hope this day you can rejoice in our God who rules over sin. Our Father, Lord, we do thank You for this day. We thank You for Your word that sanctifies us through and through, that challenges us, and even in our difficult situations, Lord, grant us the faith to see that You are God indeed, Lord of all. Lord, we love You, we thank You, and we ask for Your Spirit's work in our life in this day, and I pray it in Christ's name. Amen and amen. And You are dismissed.